The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Today is Palm Sunday. That means Friday, of course, is Good Friday. We will gather back here Friday evening to celebrate our Savior and remind ourselves of the great sacrifice that He gave in giving of Himself to rescue us from our sin. This is what we look forward to. We'll hear His word, we'll sing, we'll partake of the Lord's table Friday night, and we'll rehearse this great reality that Jesus died for our sins. Before He could save us on the cross, however, He had to triumph in the garden. Before He was able to rescue us from our sin, He had to submit to the will of the Father. Before He could become our Savior, He had to embrace the suffering that He would endure. He had to come to a point where He was willing to continue moving forward. He had to come to a point where He was willing to lay down His life for us and accept what awaited Him. I don't think most of us can truly appreciate the agony of our Savior in accepting this task. I don't think most of us understand the agony that He endured in coming to accept this. I don't think we understand the suffering of Christ in coming to a point where He was willing to embrace what lay before Him. We think of His suffering primarily at the cross and in the moments leading up to it, but I think few of us fully understand and grasp the level of suffering and sorrow that gripped our Savior in coming to accept this reality. He was a man who knew sorrow. Of course, it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 that He would be despised and forsaken of men. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He truly knew sorrow as He was rejected by the Jewish leaders and rejected by His people. He was betrayed by Judas. He suffered greatly. But the sorrow that He experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane on the last night before His crucifixion amounted to an accumulation of sorrow that He had never known. As He embraces the cross, and as He felt the weight of what was before Him, as He struggled with the enemy in the garden, this is what we see in our text this morning. And Sinclair Ferguson said of this text, "The Garden of Gethsemane is one of the most sacred and solemn scenes in the entire Bible." R.C. Sproul said, "As we read this passage, we are, as it were, eavesdropping on the most intense, literally excruciating prayer ever uttered by mortal lips." Before Christ lies betrayal. Before Christ lies an arrest. Before Christ lies a mockery of a trial, and before Him lies taunting and humiliation and degradation. Before Him lies crucifixion and certain death, and before Him lies the experiencing of the full weight of sin and its effects upon Him. He knows what is awaiting Him, and the struggle is evident in the garden. This morning we come to witness the courage of our Savior as He embraces this reality, as He feels the full force of the agony that He is about to experience. We get a small taste here of the great battle that was taking place in His heart in this moment and how He triumphs in the garden. What is remarkable, I believe, about this text is not only the triumph of Christ as he goes to the cross and accepts this from the Father, but also how he cares for his disciples in these last moments with them before they scatter. We see not only his courage in moving forward, we see his selflessness in preparing not only himself, but also equipping his disciples with not only the teaching, but also the modeling of what it looks like in the face of spiritual suffering and how to have victory in that moment. This morning we come to Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46, and I would invite you to follow along as I read this passage. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." You will remember that Christ has just celebrated the last Passover, the Last Supper with his disciples. He has taught them, he has instructed them in the upper room discourse. He has had this last meal with them. He has transformed the Last Supper into the Lord's Supper. Notice verse 30, as the Passover meal concludes, they sang a final hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And on the way to the Mount of Olives, somewhere between exiting Jerusalem and entering the area of the Mount of Olives, Jesus revealed to them that one of them would have betrayed them, but all of them would fall away. All of them would depart from him in this moment. Peter resisted, saying, "No way, that's not possible. I will never fall away." Verse 33, he corrected him in verse 34. He says to Peter, "I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." To which Peter replies in verse 35, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. It's now about midnight. Late on Thursday, very early, possibly on Friday morning, and Christ and his disciples are now in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this morning, we come to see his struggle. We see the agony, the suffering, the weight, and we see how he dealt with it. And we see how he instructed his disciples. In this moment, he gives us a model and a teaching of how to handle spiritual crises. He's doing it himself. He's revealing and modeling for us what it's like in these moments of deep sorrow. And so this morning, I want to show you three points, three headings that we'll look at. We'll see the sorrow of Jesus, then we'll see the submission of Jesus, and then we'll see the steadfastness of Jesus. Let's look at these together. First, we'll see the sorrow of Jesus. By the way, I believe we need these verses. We need to hear these verses. We need to see what our Savior did in triumphing in the garden, and we need to see how he instructs his men as they themselves will be tempted. How do we resist How do we stand firm? First of all, let us first see the sorrow of Jesus. Verses 36 and 37, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. As I've said, they've arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane. This is at the base of the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem. They have exited the city. They have crossed the Kidron Valley. They have come to the base of the Mount of Olives, where there is a garden there known as Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the place of the olive press. It was an olive garden. You can still visit it today. It was here that Jesus enters with his disciples. It was a place he went to frequently. John 18, verse 2 says, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. This was a place he went to frequently. He met here often with his men. Luke 21, verse 37 says, during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. He frequented this location. He was there often by himself, and he was there with his disciples. It was probably owned by an acquaintance of his, someone who cared for him and wanted to use it as a blessing to Christ, and so he visited it often. Notice verse 36, he comes here and he tells his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Imagine the scene. He's come to the garden. He leaves eight of his disciples at the entrance of the garden and tells them to wait there and to watch as he prays. Verse 37 says, he went a little further and he took Peter and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, with him. So just imagine the scene. Eight of them are at the entrance of the garden, and he's gone further into the garden with Peter, James, and John. He's left them there, and as we're going to see in a moment, verse 39, he goes a little bit beyond that. Luke 22, verse 41 says he went a stone's throw from Peter, James, and John. So you can see the transition, the progression that is taking place here. He's left the multitudes. He's come with the disciples to the garden. He's left eight of them at the entrance. He's brought three a little further with him, and now he's by himself. He's taken Peter, James, and John, probably because they are the leaders amongst the disciples. They, along with the rest of the disciples in verse 35, all pronounced, "We will never deny you." We all know how that turns out. He needs to teach them. He needs to instruct them. They need to learn that their strength is not in themselves. They need to learn that their resources come not from their earnestness. They need to learn how dependent on the Lord they truly are. He's modeling for them where true strength comes from. He's going to show them that even here in this moment. He's going to do what the disciples see no need of. They're not praying, they're sleeping. And he's going to show them that in the times of greatest trial, in the midst of the difficulties of life, you need the Lord to sustain. So Christ is now alone. Yes, his men are nearby, but he is by himself. He's praying a prayer that only he can pray. No one else can move forward with what he's about to do. And so he engages in this private transaction between him and the Father. No prayer in human history was offered with greater intensity than this one. He's approaching his Father for help in time of need. And as I said, he's also modeling for the men how to handle adversity and how to handle trials and how to face spiritual challenges. He's describing for them, he's teaching them, and he's modeling for them what to do in the moments of spiritual crises. Obviously, none of us will ever face what he faces in this moment. Even the disciples never faced what he's facing, but he's modeling for them. He's teaching them. He's showing them what it looks like to depend on the Lord in those kinds of moments. And listen, this is why Christ triumphed in the garden. This is why he's able to move forward. This is why he continues making steps to the cross. Because in this moment, in the moment of crisis, he's totally dependent upon the Lord. He is willing to embrace all that God has for him. He is pouring out his heart to the Lord, and he knows that he must come and submit his will to the Father. And he does so in the greatest prayer, the most earnest prayer, the most heartfelt prayer perhaps has ever been prayed. You can see the model. J.C. Ryle says, "What prayer is the best practical remedy that we can use in time of trouble." Prayer is the most practical, the best practical remedy that we can use in time of trouble. This is what Christ is modeling. This is what he's illustrating with his very life as he's facing the cross. Notice verse 37. He takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him. Notice the end of this verse. It says, he began to be grieved and distressed. These are very strong words. Grieved, lupeo, means to make sad and to be made sorrowful. The word distressed, adamanaeo, means to be upset, to be troubled, to be very heavy. These are the words that Matthew's using to describe what Jesus is feeling in this moment. He's overcome with a grief that pierced his soul. There's an agony that hangs over him as he anticipates what is about to happen. This, of course, is not the first time he's been sorrowful. He wept at the death of his friend Lazarus, and he wept at the city of Jerusalem that had rejected him. But all of this anguish now climaxes in this moment as he begins to feel the intensity of the agony and the suffering that he's about to embrace. Look at verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." He says, "I'm deeply grieved. My soul is deeply grieved." This is an intensified word of the word grieved in verse 37. That is lupeo. Here it's perilupos. It's a word that means intense suffering, intense grief, exceedingly sorrowful, profoundly sad. So he asks these men, the closest to him, Peter, James, and John, to stay near, to watch, to pray. Would you just envision for a moment the loneliness of this situation? Judas has already been identified as his betrayer. In just a few hours, the 11 disciples will desert him. He's about to face all kinds of injustices. He's going to be unjustly arrested. He will be unjustly tried at a mockery of a trial. He will be beaten. He will be humiliated. Those who hailed him as the Messiah are about to turn on him. He's about to face physical torment and the distress that has never been known by many in this life. He would be flogged. In addition to all of that, he would be the sin bearer. And I believe in this moment, even though Satan is not mentioned here, I believe in this very moment, Satan is tempting our Savior. I believe this adds to the weight of the moment, the grief of the moment, that Christ is facing an intense conflict here with Satan. You remember at the beginning of his ministry, of course, Christ was tempted by Satan three times. tempted to demand what was his rights. And it's very likely because Jesus prays three times here that Satan is also tempting him three times to demand his rights, to say you don't need to go to the cross. He's tempting him to revolt against God. He's tempting him to not go the way of the cross. He's tempting him to prevent the work of salvation. That's exactly what Satan wants to do. And if that can't happen, then he wants to make sure he's dead forever. In this moment, I believe Christ is facing intense temptation from Satan. More than we ever realize. More than we've ever faced, because there is a limit to the temptation. Often we give into the temptation. Christ never gave into the temptation. So this likely would have been very weighty and significant temptation. There's a loneliness here that our Savior has to be experiencing. And so in verse 38 it says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." It's a sorrow that goes so deep into his heart, so down into his soul, that his body literally begins to break down even at this point. You probably know that in this moment, he actually began sweating drops of blood. Luke 22, verse 44 says, "Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." There is a condition known as hemohidrosis or hematohidrosis. It is a condition that sometimes affects people in moments of significant emotional distress, where the capillaries around the sweat glands break down, they burst. And in the moments of severe trauma and trouble and trial and hardship, the blood actually goes into the sweat glands and is sweat out. There have been other cases of this documented in medical history of those who were in moments of extreme stress who exhibited very similar conditions. And so here's Christ contemplating the weight, contemplating the significance, contemplating what is about to transpire in the loneliness that he experienced in this moment. The horrors of the impending cross are now felt as they've never been felt before. And as that moment draws nearer and nearer and nearer, he's feeling the weight of it. Consider for a moment that this has been mounting for all eternity. Have you ever thought about this, that from eternity past, the Son knew that this was the plan? The Son understood that this was the plan before anything existed. The Godhead, the Trinity, the divine nature designed this plan. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit designed that this would be the means by which he would rescue humanity. And the Father designed the plan, and the Son in eternity past submitted to this plan. And so there's a sense in which this has been brewing for all eternity. It's been moving toward this moment from eternity past. Before the world existed, before the incarnation, even in the days of Christ's earthly life, he had an eternity to anticipate this moment. And now it's here. Not only was he facing an unjust arrest and trial and all the physical torments that would go along with his suffering, as I alluded to, he was also in this moment experiencing the great trouble of his soul, knowing that in a few moments, his soul, which had never been tainted with sin, would be assigned sin, would be identified with sin. The sin of the world, of all who would believe, are placed upon Christ, and in a few hours, he would be enduring the wrath of God in full, unmixed, undiluted. He wouldn't deflect it. He would absorb it. He would feel the full brunt of the wrath of God. He would experience hell itself. And that awareness weighed heavy on Christ. This is why I said none of us can fathom this. None of us can appreciate this. No one outside of Christ can understand what is taking place. Only he can experience this heaviness. Only he can experience the weightiness of this moment. Only he can understand this level of suffering, because only he could carry it. Only he could experience it. Only he could be in our stead. Only he could take the place that we deserved. Calvin says, the death which he underwent had to be full of horror, since he could not perform the satisfaction for us without apprehending the dreadful judgment of God in his own sense. From this we learned better the enormity of sin for which the Heavenly Father exacted so dreadful a punishment from his only begotten Son. We're seeing the weightiness of sin. We're seeing the seriousness of sin. Even as Christ suffers in this moment, we're seeing how horrific sin is and what it requires. It requires death. It requires punishment. It requires wrath. So let us not for a moment think that our sin is minor. Let us not think it is insignificant. Let us not have a small view of sin and think it to be not that big of a deal. It is a great deal. It is so significant that it cost his Son his life. And this is what our Savior is anticipating. This is what he is feeling. This is what he is awaiting. This is all the weight of this is heavy upon his soul. And so in verse 38, he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He's about to experience something he's never experienced: separation from his Heavenly Father. For us. So this is the sorrow of Christ. As he's feeling the weight of what is impending, the agony is heavy in his soul. Which this brings us then to number two, the submission of Jesus. Not only the sorrow of it, but the submission of Jesus. What does he do in this moment? How does our Savior respond? How does he handle this weight? How does he handle this agony? How does he handle this suffering? What does our Savior do with this sorrow, which, as you know the story, he submits to it? And I love in the next few verses, from verses 39 to 44, the next six verses, you see this incredible contrast between the suffering Savior and his submission to the Father on the one hand, and on the other hand, we see the weakness of the disciples. We see Christ knowing where his strength comes from. We see Christ submitting to the will of the Father. We see him understanding that in the moments of spiritual trial and severe crises, he knows where he needs to go. And yet in this moment, the disciples have no context for this. They're weak, they're frail, they're sleeping. I believe these are juxtaposed right next to each other for us to see the failure of the disciples in this moment and the success of our Savior. Look at verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He begins in this moment of prayer with that intimate phrase, my Father. You can see the intimacy there. You can hear his affection for his Father. He pours out his heart to him. And notice the posture. He's on his face, prostrated, in a posture of utter dependence, in a posture of submission. Our Savior is there, literally on his face before the Father in prayer, about to pour out his heart. It's a tender moment. It is a captivating moment as we see our Savior recognizing his need for dependence upon the Father in this moment of crisis. Notice what he says again in verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He begins asking if there's any other way. Is there any other possibility that could be utilized in this moment to secure the redemption of your people? Is there any other way for the cup not to be drunk by him? You say, what is the cup? The cup, of course, is the wrath of God. He knows what's coming. He knows what he's going to experience. Listen to Walvoord describe this. He says, "No man in sinful and mortal flesh can understand the conflict in the holy soul of Jesus, who had never experienced the slightest shadow of sin, and who had never known any barrier between himself and the Father. Now, upon this Holy One had come the hour when he would bear all the terrible sin of the world, past, present, and future, and would experience being the sin offering forsaken by the Father." There's judgment in this cup. There's wrath in this cup. There's condemnation in this cup. Listen to the Old Testament references to this cup. Psalm 75, verse 8, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." The wicked of the earth are to drink of this cup. The rebellious are to drink of this cup. Those who spurn God are to drink of this cup. They're to drink of this wrath. They're to drink of this judgment. And yet here we see Christ also drinking this cup, about to drink this cup. Jeremiah 25 also describes the Old Testament background to this cup. Verses 15 to 17, "The Lord says to me, 'Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it.'" Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." What's in the cup? God's righteous indignation against sin. His holy hatred of sin. Judgment is in that cup. Wrath is in that cup. And Jesus knows that in just a few hours, he will be drinking that cup in full. Not tasting it, not sampling it. He would experience in full the unmitigated wrath of God. He would become the bearer of the sin of the world. He who knew no sin would take our sin and literally experience hell for us. Now you know why on the cross he cried out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because in those moments on the cross, in those hours on this cross, he is drinking from this cup. He's sensing that time. knowing the silence of God, knowing the separation from God that he will experience. He's understanding the sinfulness of sin. He knows that the wrath of God needs to be poured out on it, and he knows he's going to be the substitute that bears it in full. And so he says in verse 39, if there's any other way, is there anything else that could be done? In his divine will, remember, he is the perfect God-man. He is God and man together in one person, two natures in one person. In his divine nature, in his divine will, he knows there is no other way. And yet in his human will, he's wondering, is there any other possibility? Is there any other way to accomplish this task, the redemption of our people? Is there any way to accomplish this other than this? Is there any other solution? Is there any other option? Is there any other path that could be chosen in this moment to secure the redemption of the people to whom the Lord would bring to himself? If you've ever questioned the humanity of Christ, this should erase any question of his humanity. You see his sorrow coming out. You see the agony coming out. You see the dread of what is about to come on him. He's anticipating the horror of this, of facing God's divine affliction. He knows what awaits him. He understands in his deity that there is no other option. And yet in his humanity, he's asking, is there any other way? Think about this for this moment. He is praying. He's bringing his request to the Lord. At his baptism, he heard the voice of his Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." At his transfiguration there on the mountain, as he is arrayed in all of the glory of his beauty, the beauty of his glory with Peter, James, and John there as well. He hears the phrase, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Here he's coming to the Father again. Here he's appealing to the Father again. Here he's bringing his request to the Father, and all he hears is silence. The answer to this prayer is no. There is no other way. In his divinity, he knows this. And so he says in verse 39, "Yet not as I will, but your will. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He understands that this is the means of the redemption of God's people. He knows that there is no other option. So in this moment, as he considers and asks if there's any other solution, he knows there is not. And so here in this moment, he brings his will in submission to the Father. So instructive for us. He brings his will under submission to the Father's will. He came to do what the Father called him to do. His food was to do what the Father called him to do. And so he concludes, there is no other way. And so I will do what you've called me to do. Someone has illustrated this way. It is like you and I are standing in front of a dam, 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide, filled to the brim with water. And in one instant, that dam is to let loose all of that water to come rushing toward us. And in the same way, the torrent of the wrath of God would come rushing toward us. Now imagine, this writer says, imagine that as the water comes toward you, right before that water hits you, the ground in front of you opens up and swallows every drop. In the same way, Christ went to the cross. He took the full cup of a wrathful God. He drank down every single drop, turned it over, and cried out, "It is finished." That's what happened at the cross. He endured our condemnation. He experienced the wrath that was due us. He drank the cup in full, down to every single drop. And he knows he's about to drink of this cup. He asks, "Is there any other way?" He comes to the conclusion there is no other way. He knows that. And so he says, "Okay, I'll do what you called me to do." Notice the response of the disciples. Remember what he has asked them to do. Verse 38, he has said to them, "Keep here, remain here, and keep watch with me." The implication is they should have stayed alert. They should have stayed awake. They should have been praying in this moment, not only for him, but for themselves as well. And so in this time that Jesus has been a stone's throw away from Peter, James, and John, what were they doing? Verse 40, "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?'" Perhaps that's how long Jesus prayed. Likely at a minimum, Christ was praying for an hour. It's frankly not that long of a time, especially for him and what he's about to experience. And within that hour, these men fell asleep. Verse 41, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Do you see the contrast? Here's our Savior going to the cross. He's feeling the agony, the suffering of what he's about to embrace. He knows what he needs to be doing in this moment. He knows he's dependent on the Lord. He knows where his resources will come from. He knows he needs to pray. He knows he needs to commit himself to the Lord. He knows in this moment of great trial and spiritual crisis, he needs to come before his Father and offload this burden on him. And this is what the disciples, though they would not experience the same thing, should have also been doing. They themselves are in a moment of spiritual crisis. And so he comes to them, caring for them. When you're in the moment of crisis, usually the last thing you think about is somebody else. And yet here's Christ, concerned for them. He's concerned for them. Notice verse 41, "Keep watching, keep praying that you may not enter into temptation." Do you see his love for them? Do you see his pouring out his heart for them? Do you see that in this moment he's serving them? He's wrestling with this thing. He's wrestling with the agony. He's suffering intensely in this moment as he awaits what is coming. And yet in this moment he is also caring for these men. He's concerned for them. He's concerned that they will be tempted. And I want you to notice the connection between temptation and the lack of spiritual alertness. A lack of spiritual sensitivities, a lack of prayer life, a lack of discipline in the area of spiritual realities, an unwillingness to attend to spiritual things in the midst of crises makes you susceptible to temptation. Why? Verse 41, "Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We'll come back in a moment and talk about that. He's caring for them. He's serving them. He's ministering to them. Verse 42. "So he went away again a second time. And he prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Notice there's a progression here. Remember what he said the first time, the first prayer? Lord, is there a way? Is there a possible solution? Is there another option? Now in prayer number two, he knows there's not. He says, if this cannot pass away, the assumption is it cannot pass away unless I drink it, then your will be done. Would you notice something? He's not questioning God. He's not doubting God. He's not saying, "Where are you, God, when I need you most?" He's not saying, "This isn't turning out the way I wanted it to." Do you see how instructive this is for us? Obviously, none of us will ever face what he is facing, but do you see in the moments of spiritual crisis, where's his confidence? Where's his joy? And how often don't we, when we get in situations where we're spiritually unstable and things are happening and it seems like the ground beneath us is falling away as we're in the midst of trials and difficulties, how often isn't our first question, "God, where are you and what are you doing? This isn't going the way I wanted it to. Why didn't you do something different?" That's not what we see from our Savior. He knows that he needs to entrust himself to the Lord. So he says it again, "Your will be done." He comes back to the men a second time, verse 43. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Now, we can't blame them. 2 a.m, 1 a.m, it kind of hurts. This time he does not wake them up. Verse 44, he goes a third time. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Three times our Savior goes to the Father. Three times he prostrates himself before the Lord, and three times the answer is no, no, no. There's no other way. And so three times he says, "Okay, not my will, but yours be done." In this moment, Jesus knows he's the second Adam. He knows the first Adam failed in the garden. And as a second Adam, he knows he needs to triumph in this garden. He knows that where the first Adam failed, the second Adam must succeed. And the only way for that triumph to take place is if he submits himself to the Father, if he does exactly what the Father has called him to do. And so here he is, triumphing over temptation in the garden as he leans on the Lord and submits his plan to him. Why? Because in all of this, he's dependent. In all of this, he's leaning on the Lord. In all of this, he's entrusting himself to the Lord. In all of this, he is submitting to the will of the Lord, and he's not demanding his rights, and he's not demanding it changes, and he's not demanding that something goes his way. In this moment, he is saying, "Okay, Lord, you know what's best." So let me just, if I could, draw out some implications for you. Let me just kind of bring all of this together. He's succeeding. He's triumphing. He's victorious. His disciples are weak. They're failing. They're not triumphing very well because in the moment they're succumbing to their own weaknesses. What are some things we can learn here? First, let me just give you a few of these. I'll list five of them for you. First is the reality of spiritual struggle. The reality of spiritual struggle. Every single one of us are going to face spiritual struggles. Nothing like what our Savior experienced, but when you live in a sin-cursed world and you live in a post-fall world, you will face spiritual struggles. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, where do you go? Where do you go first? So often don't we try to fix things and manage things and maybe even have a spiritual crisis of our own and wondering where the Lord was and is in all of this. Where does Jesus go first? He goes to the Father. He goes to the very one that he knows will care for him and sustain him and strengthen him in these moments of spiritual struggle. So we see the reality of spiritual struggle. All of us will face it. Where do we go first? Number two, the weakness of the flesh. The weakness of the flesh. This is what he has told them. He's spoken of the danger of this. Look at verse 41. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This was the struggle with the disciples. They're depending on themselves and their own resources. They're not submissive. They're not dependent on him. And we need to understand the weakness of your flesh. As we said last week, we're not as strong as we think. We're not as powerful as we think. A willing spirit is not enough. It must be supplemented by deep dependence upon the Lord. So the first is the reality of spiritual struggle. The second is the weakness of human flesh. The third is the need for deep dependence. The need for deep dependence. Why? Because a lack of dependence on the Lord leads you to temptation. A lack of true dependence on the Lord makes you more susceptible to temptation. I got this. I can handle this. I can do this. You got your own resources going. And Jesus is making clear to these disciples, they're going to succumb in this moment because though their spirit is willing, their flesh is weak. Friends, the same is true for us. The reality of spiritual struggle, the weakness of the flesh, the need for deep dependence. Number four, the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer. What is one of the major barometers of your dependence and my dependence? It is prayer. Prayer is that slender nerve that connects us to the muscle of divine power. And your prayer life is a barometer of your dependence. Your prayer life is an indicator of how dependent you truly are on the Lord. These men should have been praying. In our moments of spiritual struggle, we should be praying. Last, number five, the importance of submitting to God in all things. The importance of submitting to God in all things, in every situation that we encounter in life, our response should be, your will, Lord. I don't get it. I may not even like it. This is not the way I planned it. But when you're walking with the Lord, when you're dependent on the Lord, when you're maximizing the resources that he supplies, you're able to say, Lord, it's not my will, it's yours. So I trust you, I submit to you, I lean on you. Do you see the pattern here? Do you see what Jesus is laying down for us? Let me trace for you the pathway to spiritual tragedy. Here it is. Self-confidence leads to lack of spiritual alertness, which leads to temptation, which leads to then giving into that temptation and sinning, which then leads to disastrous consequences. That's the pathway to spiritual tragedy. What is the pathway to spiritual victory and triumph? Confidence in the Lord, dependence on him, resisting temptation in God's power, and obedience, which brings spiritual blessing. Jesus is teaching the disciples. He's instructing them, and he's instructing us on what this looks like. So the sorrow of Jesus, the submission of Jesus, last number three is the steadfastness of Jesus. Very quickly, we'll end with this. How does this scene come to a close? He's wrestled, he's struggled, he's prayed, he submitted himself to the Father. Look at verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And look at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, came to betray him. You see the steadfastness of Christ? Do you see his resolute determination? Do you see how in the moment of wrestling in the garden, he was able to say, this is the will of the Father, moves forward with intentionality to the cross. Why? Because he's submissive to him. He's trusting him. He's leaning on him. He's praying, committing his ways to the Lord. This is why he triumphed. This is why he can be our Savior. This is why he can go to the cross and die for our sin, because in this moment he triumphs. What a great Savior we have. And may we learn the lessons that he has deployed and he has modeled and he has taught about here for us as well. May we be characterized by dependence, trust, prayer, knowing that our flesh is weak as well. Amen. Lord, we thank you for these truths. We need to hear them. We need to be taught by them. We need to understand them. We need to embrace them. And we need to confess, Father, that too often we are too dependent, independent. We are too much relying on our own resources. And so we thank you, Lord, for this moment, this glimpse into our Savior's life where he's teaching his men about where true strength and true resources come. Help us. Help us to be able to say the same words as our Savior says, not my will, but yours be done, for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.